One of the questions I'd like to consider with you this morning is how do we arrive at the truth and how we should think? Last time we spoke a little bit on some topics or what to think about and how to use, how to redeem the time and how to use our minds. So how do we arrive at the truth? Or another word to describe this is discernment. What is discernment? And what are some principles about that? So, some people, it seems, often string together some different ideas and they'll arrive at a conclusion. Kind of a humorous way to look at this. Someone once asked the question, well, why are fire engines red? Why are fire engines red? So these are their conclusions or how they use their discernment. They said, well, they have four wheels and eight men. 4 plus 8 equals 12. 12 inches make a ruler. Ruler is Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth sailed the seven seas. The seven seas have fish, and fish have fins, and the fins hate the Russians. And the Russians are red. And fire engines are always Russian, so that's why they're red. Well, I think sometimes people can treat Scripture in similar fashion, right? We can string together a bunch of texts or verses, and we can use it to justify anything. And every religion lays claim to the truth. No religious text or leader says, I'm going to lead you into all kinds of error and don't believe what I say. And every Christian sect claims to teach the truth as well. So how do we arrive at the truth? Well, there's many verses in Scripture that call us to discernment. And discernment is really the ability to decide between truth and error and right and wrong. There's a lot of different definitions. I thought it would be easily defined, and I think this is maybe the simplest and clearest. And in order to do that, we need to use our mind. I'd like to take a look at some general principles first about discernment. I have 5 points under that. The first is that it's the responsibility of every Christian. It's not optional to kind of check our mind out at the door and go with the flow. Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about that. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 through 22. And different translations render this differently. The King James says, prove all things. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Some other versions render that, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So there's a command there to prove, to examine, to test, to think about, to distinguish between truth and error. The Apostle John has a similar warning. 1 John 4, verse 1 says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there's not, doesn't say there's just a few false prophets or occasionally you'll run across one. It says don't believe every person that comes to you, but test them. Because there's many false prophets. There's many people that are teaching error. So discernment is not optional. It's required. And there's a couple other verses as well. One that's probably familiar to all of us, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, test, or discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So knowing what God's will is involves discernment, involves using our mind to prove, to test, to inquire. And the final verse there, Let's take a look at this one, Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So a key part of being filled with fruit, and that part of being sincere and without offense, is abounding in knowledge and in all judgment, but it's also tied to love, right? It's not just knowledge. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. So once again, a command to be discerning. So the first thing, I think, conclusion we can draw is it's, you can say it's not optional. The second conclusion or general principle I think we can say from Scripture is that it's a skill. It's a skill. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Someone want to read that for us? Hebrews 5, verse 14. Bernard?
"But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil."
So what do you think that says about it being a skill? Yeah. Right, exactly. It said by reason of use have their senses exercised. So it's something that comes about with time. Just think if you're exercising physically, right? At first you start off, you're maybe lifting 2 pounds and then 5 and then maybe 10. So discernment, he says there, they by reason of use have it exercised. So it's a skill that can be developed. But there's also the counter to that. As soon as I thought about that, you right away think, well, so is this just something we can work up on our own? We do lots of reading, we have lots of knowledge, we have lots of education, so then we're going to be very discerning. Well, no, not according to Scripture. It's a skill, but it's also a gift. It's also a gift. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16. How does someone want to read that for us? Oh, yeah, Matt.
2, 12 through 16.
Right. So that right away seems to say, well, it's not just a skill that you're going to work up on your own, right? He says the natural man cannot understand, cannot know those things, because how are they discerned, right? They're spiritually discerned, and it's being taught by the Holy Spirit through His Word. So it's a gift. The next point I would make is that it involves labor. It involves labor. Let's take a look at Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6. There, Solomon is talking about wisdom. He says, "My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So it involves effort. I don't know about you, but every picture I see of a gold mine, it's usually a big hole in the ground, right? People are frantically digging, and involves, it's usually not just laying there on the surface, right? No one goes and just scoops up gold, generally, or silver, or any sort of hid treasure. And I think that's kind of what he's getting at here when he says, right, seeking as silver, searching for her as for hid treasures. It's not something that's always laying on the surface. On one hand, though, right, the basics are very clear in Scripture. There's not a lot of ambiguity, or it doesn't take any sort of special knowledge. But to think through people's opinions, to weigh those against Scripture, takes effort and labor. And the final point is that pride renders it empty. And the text there is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 2. Just two, someone want to read that for us? Yeah. So right there, Paul was saying that there was people in the church that had knowledge. They had understanding of something, but it had puffed them up. It had made them proud. And the goal was not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It was to edify. And we see there in that second part that as soon as we start glorying in our own knowledge and making much of ourselves because of that, it's completely empty, right? He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So pride always seems to be something that can often follow knowledge. And we soon become proud of our ability to distinguish what we think is the difference between truth and error. Doesn't mean that we're not called to do it, but there's a caution to beware of pride. Let me just read this quote to you. This is from a professor at Westminster, kind of talking about discernment and some of these principles. He says, "Facts, insights, perspectives, and methods must all be tested in the light of the principles of Scripture. And we must keep alive our consciousness of dependence on Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our safety is not in avoiding the ideas of the unbelieving world. Our safety is in union with Christ, who transforms the mind of those who trust him. But there is hard work to be done in sorting and sifting the teachings of other humans, especially when we realize that we cannot simply cubbyhole the unpleasant or challenging ideas away and ignore them. But this hard work, like other exercise, gives us the necessary muscle tone to serve and lead God's people." So there's hard work to be done. So these are some of the general principles. It's not optional. It's a skill. It's also a gift. It involves effort, and pride negates whatever benefit it may have. I'd like to spend the rest of the time just going over some more specific directions and how we should go about discerning or testing truth from error. And the first one is to examine ourselves to see if there's any selfishness in us that makes us unwilling to receive the truth or inclines us to error so that it allows us to serve whatever desire we may have. So kind of another way to put that, how many people don't want to believe the truth because they don't want it to be true? I remember seeing a debate between someone who believed in God and Christopher Hitchens, who's a well-known atheist who has since died. And he was very upfront. He said, "Look, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want that to be true, because if there is, that means I need to follow him. I need to obey him. He makes demands on my life." And I simply don't want that. That's not acceptable to me. And, of course, that's an extreme example, but how often in our own hearts is there that tendency, that pull of, well, I don't want this to be true. I don't want it. It doesn't, it somehow crosses maybe my pride or my selfishness or some desire that I want to keep. An example, I mean, how loath is an ungodly person to believe that without holiness no one shall see God, and he that is in Christ is a new creature. Or we think of some popular televangelists. How loath are they to believe that the way of Christ's service doesn't lie in ease and pleasure and money, but in the taking up of the cross of Christ and self-denial. But if we bring up these issues, the carnal mind soon works feverishly to justify its actions. It is not going to believe in its own condemnation. It's too painful to accept. So the hypocritical heart can often be the commonest argument for error. And an honest and sanctified heart is the fittest to receive truth. The second direction is seek after truth for the love of the truth, and love it becomes because it forms the heart and life to the image of God. So it's not just for the sake of knowing something or to master a certain set of doctrines or for fulfilling our pride. Maybe an example of this is imagine you go to your doctor, but you take off your shoes and you give him your shoes to fix. Well, you don't go to the doctor to fix your shoes, right? You go to the doctor because you have a physical problem that you want a cure for. So in the same way, if we go to knowledge and we just use it to fill our own pride or to use it to argue with others, that's not going to be effective. But if we go to God and we ask Him to guide us out of love for Him, we can expect that He will be our teacher. He has promised that in His Word. But if it's only to justify ourselves, it will condemn us. Another thought to keep in mind when considering discernment is seek after truth without too great or too small a regard for others. Often this can play out in one of two extremes. On one hand, and I think I've fallen into this trap, it's easy to be lazy and just say, well, you know, Jonathan Edwards said this, or a Puritan said that, or John Piper said this, and so it's okay. You know, they said it, I don't really need to examine it for myself. So we only seek to learn what others have written. And the other extreme is, well, any of these past writings, anything that a man or woman has written, that's just their opinion. I need to discover it for myself. I'm going to basically tear everything down and start from scratch. Everything needs to be tested. I don't care who said it, when, or how many people have accepted it throughout church history. I'm going to start from scratch. Well, that's one, if that were the case, society or the church would never advance in any sort of knowledge of God. If we were constantly starting at the beginning and tearing everything down and starting from scratch. And if someone has that sort of attitude, then they shouldn't, we would have no need of a teacher. Why have a teacher if you must do everything all yourself? And it's about as logical, or has about as much common sense as someone saying, well, I'm going to reteach myself, or I'm going to start a new alphabet. Who says that the letter A really says A, or B really says B? I'm going to start my own alphabet, my own language. We're starting everything from the ground up. Well, that's silliness. So there's a balance there between just accepting something because someone else said it, and between throwing away all of church history and things that godly people throughout the ages have embraced and said, this is true. So use the help of the wise, but don't be captivated by them and give up your reason altogether. And probably the biggest one, maybe I should have started with this, is beware of pride. We see again and again throughout Scripture of knowledge puffing up. If you consider yourself to be discerning or to be wise, and it can soon lead to making you uncharitable, and you'll be furious with people that contradict you. Your first response is going to be anger when someone says, well, I disagree with you. Because right away that's going to cross your pride and it will not lead to love. If you happen to be on the powerful side of the equation, it will soon make you a persecutor. Now, in today's day and age, we're not, in this country, no one's going to burn someone else at the stake, but there's other ways to make someone's life miserable. But if you're on the lower end of the totem pole and you don't have the power and you're in a church and you're proud and you consider yourself knowledgeable, it's going to make you a divider, a schismatic, as some would call it, turbulent and judgmental. It's interesting in Paul, in talking to Timothy and giving him directions to a leader of a church, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. If you want to take a look there. So this is directions of leaders of the church. He says, it shouldn't be someone who's a novice or inexperienced, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So it's no surprise to see a proud person full of error and confident of his own understanding and raging against all who disagree. That can be about as expected as someone who's drunk thinking they are funny or bragging about their intelligence. Often, pride and anger go hand in hand. And, right, we're called to love and peace as much as is possible. The next one is beware of laziness, kind of going along with the other, the general principle. And we consider that in Proverbs, where it talked about there's action verbs, right? Digging, seeking. It wasn't, well, you can just be at ease and knowledge and discernment will come to you. God, in His wisdom, has caused those to spiritually profit who seek, who search, and who labor. God doesn't say in Proverbs, the desire of the slothful killeth him, and then turn around and bless people, the lazy person, with his insight or his wisdom. And the next one is beware the danger of extremes. I think C.S. Lewis said it best when he said, Satan often sends error out into the world in pairs, so our hatred of one will make us fall for the other. So, and usually the sin or error that we don't observe is more dangerous to us than that what we do see. So sometimes we will recognize a danger, flee from that, and then fall into another trap. And another way of saying this is don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Maybe one example of that is, say, authority of the church. We've seen how that's been abused in Roman Catholicism, where the church is actually held up above Scripture. Only the church has the right and the ability to authoritatively interpret Scripture. Well, what would be one response to that would be, well, that's an error, so we're going to say the church has no authority whatsoever. Doesn't matter. We've seen it abused. We're going to run into the opposite extreme. Well, no, if you look throughout Scripture, the church does have authority, but the individual believer is also called to read Scripture and to interpret it. It's probably a whole Sunday school lesson on that alone. But don't flee from one error to the other. And related to pride is Don't set truth and orthodoxy against peace and charitableness and love. We're called to follow truth so that we do not lose love and peace by it. Romans 12, verse 18. Romans 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. It's not just those who agree with you, who perhaps hold to your position, but as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. And if we look at perhaps the most famous chapter about that, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about charity and love. And that's the end, the goal of truth. We can have all sorts of knowledge, but if we have not love or charity, it doesn't matter. As someone commenting on this said, to contend for truth to the loss of love in ourselves and the destruction of it among others is kind of like choking yourself with really good food. Well, the food was really good, but it didn't intend or go to its purpose. Or imagine a doctor who said that he was really good at what he did because he killed his patients by the best and most precise methods that people could die by. Well, that's not really what his job is. He's misusing his skills. Now, I realize that there's, you know, it's interesting, this qualification in Romans says as much as is possible is within your power, or if it be possible, kind of recognizing that there are going to be situations where peace is simply not possible. There's going to be such disagreement on some basics that people are going to have to separate. So that is a reality. Another consideration is, if anyone says something is a truth, but it counteracts against the power and practice of godliness, it's no truth at all. That's one way to test it. So some people will say, well, it's you can be a carnal Christian. You can have Jesus as Savior, but you don't really need Him as Lord. Well, that directly contradicts the power and the practice of godliness. How could that be truth? Another consideration is, often we can soon kind of tie ourselves in knots if we don't start at the basic truth and then proceed to things that are less plain. So start at the basics. Kind of like when you were a kid and you climbed a tree. How do you climb a tree? Do you leap for the tallest branch first? No, you start at the trunk, right? The most solid part, and you slowly work yourself up. It's kind of like that. Without well-laid principles in your mind, you'll soon fall into confusion. Well, what are some of those basic principles? Any thoughts on that? What are some basic principles to have firmly in our mind? A hint is it's how Calvin started his institutes. Any thoughts? Yeah, Bob? Right. Right, so knowledge of God and knowledge of man. Two very basic principles. A error in our thinking, our understanding, and the knowledge of God will lead to thousands later on. If we simply think He's only wrath or only holiness or only love, or that He's not eternal or that He's not triune, that works its way out into thousands of errors later on. And how God and man relate to each other. Is man basically good? He just needs a little help? Is he sinful and fallen and in need of a Savior? Is God actively involved in the affairs of man? There's so many things that are tied up in those basic things that we should be well grounded in those. And this is especially those that kind of like to dig A little deeper, we may say, distinguish between revealed and unrevealed things. Some things in Scripture are simply not revealed, and some people like to sit and debate things and argue back and forth, but before opening our mouth, it's probably best to see if it's clearly revealed in Scripture or not. If it's not, then take it as part of our submission to be ignorant of what God would have us ignorant of, and as part of our obedience to know what God would have us know. It's interesting, throughout Scripture, people are instructed by being shown their ignorance. What's one example of that springs to mind? So you can think of an example in Scripture where God teaches someone by showing him his ignorance. Job, right? Job 38, chapter 38 through 41, is God saying to Job, "Where were you at the beginning of the world? Where were you when I made this? Who are you to reply against me?" And Job is silent. It's interesting, too, when Christ is instructing Nicodemus. Nicodemus says to him, "Well, how can I be born again? Tell me the secret. What's the three-step process?" Well, Christ was clear. He said, "You must be born again." But then he also said that the method of the Spirit interacting with someone's soul could not be known. John 3, verses 7 through 8. Let's take a look at that. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So there's a part of that that is a mystery. And perhaps one of the most common issues that's debated back and forth is, in today's day and age, is predestination. Right, that generates thousands of questions. How did God know this? How does God know future contingents? But when Paul talking about election and predestination, he takes note of unspeakable depths and the creature's unfitness to reply against God. He says, "Who are you to reply against God?" So there's thousands of questions out there that can be debated. Does God know things that don't exist? How does God understand himself? How does the Trinity work? Well, perhaps the best rule was given by Moses, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. What did he say there? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Said, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Well, that kind of puts things in their perspective. There's secret things that only God knows. We have his revealed word here that's pretty straightforward. Let's not wander down too many rabbit trails. And in the New Testament, Colossians 2, verse 18, the language there is a little stronger. Colossians 2, verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So, interesting how being puffed up in pride soon creep into debating about questions that really have not been revealed. And related to that is, we shouldn't, maybe when trying to sort through truth and error, don't plead those texts which are a little more ambiguous or darker against things that are very plain and clear. That's often what you'll see in a cult or a false teacher. Maybe something that's not clearly understood is argued for against a text that's very clear and unambiguous. And the final direction, anytime there's an argument or a debate or someone trying to decide truth from error, hold close to that which all sides agree. It's interesting if you think about the differences between Catholics and Protestants. They're substantial, they're large, but there's also a fair amount that they agree on. One example is the Apostles' Creed. I don't see how someone could call themselves a Christian or any basis for contradicting anything that's in there. That's something that the Church through all the ages has said, yes, we believe this to be true. Now, I realize that that's not chapter and verse in Scripture. Something else that's very clear that Christians through all the ages have agreed on, the Ten Commandments. If we heartily obey the Ten Commandments and offer up the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, those are offered up sincerely to God, those are things where there's no disagreement on. So we should be cautious of attacking things that the Church throughout all its ages has held as true. And as part of that, take nothing as necessary for salvation or universally necessary for practice, which the universal Church in every age since Christ has not received. Part of that is Christ in every age has had His true Church. He's had His people. He's had a church of those who have been saved, who openly professed all that was necessary for salvation. Now, I kind of went back and forth on this a little bit in my mind. Sometimes you wonder, well, how much error could someone hold to and still be saved? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. I know that should not be our goal. Our goal is to have a mind that's conformed to Christ and to His Word. But there's competing truths that we need to balance. To live peaceably with all men as much as possible. We're also commanded to examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. And do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we come to You acknowledging our weakness, our frailty of mind, and confessing how often pride clings to all of our thoughts. So we run afresh to the cross, Lord, and confess our sin, where we pray for true repentance, for true confession. We pray for Your Spirit, Lord, to illuminate our minds, that we would seek after knowledge as hid treasure, Lord, not to fill our own pride or our own desires, Lord, but to grow downward into the truth of who You are, Lord, to grow upward in knowledge and love for You and for Your people, that we may serve You and serve others, Lord, with joy and with delight. In Jesus' name, amen.